Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Okay, so we're still in the letter to the Ephesians. It's a comfortable, beautiful letter. We like it. It's like a little warm blanket. We're kind of cozying up. I'm going to warn you, it's not going to always be so comfortable, but it is for now, and let's enjoy it. So why don't we're in the second chapter, so why don't we do, we've been doing this of late, let me go ahead and just read up into the point that we are in chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 1. And hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That is where we have left off last time. And we are back to this word grace. It is a beautiful word. In the Greek, it is charis. It sounds a lot like the word grace, but it's charis. It means unmerited favor. And we are talking about it again. And I believe I mentioned that we'd be coming back to it again and again in this letter. And frankly, that applies to all of Paul's letters and most of the others' letters too in the books too. Verse 5 says, when we were dead in sins, we were helpless. Listen, dead bodies can't do anything. Even if a dead body wanted to do something, it couldn't. Paul is giving not just imagery, but this is truth. This is reality. We were dead in sins. And because we were dead in trespasses and sins, because we were dead, we couldn't do anything. We can't do anything. Therefore, we have to rely on grace. We have to rely on someone else doing something for us. Listen, this is why this is so important for you to accept. You have to accept this dead in trespasses and sins business, because first of all, it's true. But secondly, it's important because you have to accept and acknowledge. Listen, if you want to have any hope of being raised with Christ, and believe me, you want that. You want to be raised up with Christ because the alternative is, well, not very pleasant. If you want any shot at being raised conjointly together with Christ, then you have to realize that there's only one way, and that is through grace. Now, listen, you may say, well, John, I don't think I'm dead. I feel alive. Well, your perspective is not what's important. It's God's perspective. To God, when you are in your sins instead of in Christ, you're dead. You know how people, there's that saying, he's dead to me. Well, you're dead to God. When you're in sin, you can do nothing. You are ineffective if you're in your sin. And believe me, you don't have to do sins to be in sin. Have I made that clear? You were born in sin. As a member of the human race, you were born dead because you were born in sin. And if you don't know you're dead, you're going to keep trying to do something in your strength. And dead people have no strength. The best thing that we can do as dead people is to accept the help of the one who's not dead, because there is only one. All we can do as dead people is accept the gift that is grace. When we accept his help, when we accept that, then Christ himself makes us alive with himself. He does it all. We don't do and we can't do anything to quicken ourselves. Remember what the word quicken means? I know it's not in your Bible, it's in mine. What does quicken mean? Make alive. That's what quicken means, make alive. You see, a dead body has no energy. We have no energy to energize our deadness. The energizing comes from the outside only. We're dead. We need something else to energize us. So let's move to the next verse. We'll actually be talking more about grace again in a few more verses. Verse 5. Well, we're going to verse 6. We're going to put 5 and 6 together. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love this. Here, Paul is sticking with this death metaphor. Well, it's not actually a metaphor, it's a reality. But here, Paul mentions being raised up and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The picture, believe it or not, is someone being roused up from sleep. That's what that means. That's what the picture is in the minds of the people that understand the Greek. But it's not really us being roused up. It's Jesus, believe it or not. It's just that we're in him. And that theme carries all the way through here. And because we're in him, where he goes, we go. You know, Leslie Hale used to put it this way, and I absolutely loved it. I hope I can say it the way he did. I'm not going to use an Irish accent, but he's from Ireland. He said, imagine a pregnant woman arriving at a dinner party. And she says, hello, everyone, I'm here. I'm here for the dinner party. And they're like, oh, please come in. And so she starts to walk in and go, wait. That baby can't come in. She says, well, that baby is in me. Where I go, the baby goes. If I go in, she comes with me. That's what being in Christ is like. As ridiculous as it would be for that woman to go into that dinner party and leave the baby outside, it's as ridiculous for us to go anywhere without Christ when we're in him. It is a literal in. If he's roused up, if he's raised up, we're raised up too because we're together with him. We're together in him. Tell me you believe that. Please tell me you believe that. This isn't just words just kind of sounding like it's, well, it's symbolic, you know, we're symbolic, like, you know, oh, we're really with you, John, you know, good luck on that test. We're with you. Don't forget, we're with you. Or, you know, have a good Thanksgiving. We'll be with you in spirit. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. This is a literal in him. And when you're in him for a while, you know it. Catherine always refers to it as being in a bubble. She says that all the time. She says, I feel like we're in a bubble. When referring to like the way the, and believe me, the world is coming unglued all around us. We know it. And Catherine says, I feel like we're in a bubble. And we're no strangers to the trouble. We're no strangers to the sickness that people are getting. We have our problems too, but Catherine rightfully says we're in a bubble. And that bubble is Christ. Once you're in it for a while, you know you're in it. When Christ's body was revivified, this word in the Greek also speaks of a revitalization process. When someone is sleeping, motionless, seemingly lifeless, and then someone kind of bends over and shakes them a bit, they get up. Life seems to fill their body. That's the picture Paul is using here. Although it isn't sleep, it's death. We are roused up. We are raised up with Christ. We are raised up together, and we're sitting together with him in heaven, in Christ Jesus. Now, once again, Paul is using very evocative imagery. Paul is a master. He knows who he's talking to. What Paul is saying here has a really special impact on those pagan worshipers, and I think it's something we can learn too. You see, those Ephesians, when they worshiped idols, they lived in fear of what their religion called the fates, or simply fate. It terrified them. They were terrified of the random evil that existed all around them. Their religion made them believe that they were nothing but peons. If you know anything about the Greek and the Roman religions, human beings were the bottom of the barrel. They were just fodder. They were toys for the gods to play with. And the gods had no care whatsoever what happened to human beings. And so if evil befell you, so be it. That's the thing that they lived in fear of. They were terrified of this because it existed all around them. But when Paul told them that they'd be seated in heaven with Christ, it must have had a tremendous effect on them, because it now meant that they were, listen to this, they were seated above those evil forces. The ones that once enslaved them in terror, they were now in Christ, in heaven, above them. You see, when we're, listen to me, and this is the lesson for all of us. When we are in Christ, no evil in the universe can touch us. Who's going to stand up to Jesus? Who? We have nothing to fear from fate. To us, there's no such thing as fate. We belong to the King. Not only the King, but the King of Kings. So there may be a king evil demon somewhere. There may be a king fate somewhere. But guess who's his king? Our King. And we're seated with him in the heavenlies. Jesus decides our destiny, not fate. You know why? Because where he goes, we go. We are free from the torments of the devil and his demons because we are now, in effect, seated over them in heaven. Now, I'm sure that at least a couple of you are thinking, right about now. I don't feel like I'm in heaven. Well, how you feel doesn't change the reality of it. If anything that you learn from the Bible, it's that. How you feel and how you think and your opinion and your judgment means nothing. You see, though you may not feel it, God has already declared it. Time has no hold on God, but it does on us. He sees you already in heaven, seated together with Christ. And by the way, that's exactly how faith is. That's how faith is supposed to work. Seeing things as they are, not as they appear to be. Yes, it's true. We don't feel like we're experiencing the heavenly places in our senses, but that's just a temporary perception problem. There's this thing in the Bible that I love so much. It's called the prophetic tense. And it's in all the books of the prophets, they use this prophetic tense. They talk about things in the past that haven't happened yet. It's called the prophetic tense. I call it faith. God said it, and then it must be. I'm going to tell you again. Once you've accepted what Christ has done for you, then it's over. Everything that God has declared for you has happened when you're in Him. Once you're in Him, you are raised up with Him and you're given a seat with Him. That's exactly how the original puts it. You have joint seating with Christ in the heavenly. The picture is we're sitting in the same seat. I would love that. I wish I was experiencing that reality right now. I'm not sure this can get any more exciting. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I might just pass out. This isn't for just now. This is for the ages to come. That's a plural. They're for all of the ages to come, all of them. This is what our reality is going to be. This isn't just a present condition. This will go on into the future for eternity. Elsewhere, God assured us that He never changes. That means what we have in Christ right now will never change because it comes from an unchanging God. What is it that He's going to do in the ages to come? He's going to show the universe the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. You remember when we discussed the abundant nature of God? Here it's described as exceeding. Again, I ask, how can an infinite God exceed? I mean, exceeding means going past some limit, right? Well, infinite means you don't have a limit. And yet God's word says He's going to show us exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. How? Through Christ. It says His kindness toward us through Christ. Aren't you glad it doesn't say in Christ, finally? Finally, it doesn't say in Christ Jesus. It says through. Well, it actually means in. And to be honest with you, I don't know why the King James used the word through, because it's the same Greek word that they've been using in all along. Why didn't they say in here? I don't know. But does it matter? We get the point, don't we? Maybe the King James translators were worried they were getting a little repetitive. I don't know. Some creative translator came in and said, no, don't use that word in again. Come on, they're going to bore them. Use the word through. All right, through. I wouldn't have minded if he said through or in. I can't imagine a more wonderful condition than to be in or through Christ. You can say it all day long to me. And by the way, I did a little survey of most of the other English language versions. The Bible, the English language Bible, other English language Bibles all use the word in there. Probably the one in front of you uses the word in. I think Sammy's checking hers. I knew it. Now, I want to share with you what Albert Barnes, the great Bible scholar of the mid-19th century, had to say about verse 7 of the second chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. I think this is going to help to bring into focus what God is doing. Albert Barnes suggests that we might learn the following from this verse, verse 7. Quote, the one, let's read it again, just so that we get our context. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that out in the future, that God is going to be able to show through us his kindness, the kindness and mercy that he showed us, he's going to be able to show off. And so Albert Barnes says that one object of the conversion and salvation of sinners is to furnish a proof of the mercy and goodness of God. Another object is that their conversion may be an encouragement to others. Listen to this part. The fact that such sinners as the Ephesians had been were pardoned and saved affords encouragement also to others to come and lay hold on life. So what Albert Barnes is saying is the Ephesians were some serious sinners. I mean, if you actually go back, and we talked a little bit about the Temple of Diana, it was a disgusting place. They did all sorts of awful things. And for the people that knew about the Ephesians, if they see that God converted them, well, then maybe he'll convert me. I know I'm a bad enough sinner. That's what Albert Barnes is saying. And so of all other sinners who are saved, their conversion is a standing encouragement to all others to come in like manner. And now the history of the church for more than 1,800 years furnishes all the encouragement which we could desire. Number three, the conversion of great sinners is a special proof of the divine benignity, which just means beneficence or goodness. So Paul argues in the case before us, and so often argued from his own case. Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners. Heaven, the home of the redeemed, will exhibit the most impressive proof of the goodness of God that the universe furnishes. There will be a countless host who were once polluted and lost, who were dead in sins, who were under the power of Satan, and who have been saved by the riches of the divine grace. A host now happy and pure and free from sin, sorrow, and death, the living and eternal monuments of the grace of God. I think that's beautiful. Now, let me just inject a quick comment. I don't think you have to be a great sinner to go to hell. I've said many times on our program and to people personally that I think it's dangerous to focus on great sinners. You know, adulterers and rapists and prostitutes and murderers. I think it's a big mistake. You know, in evangelical churches, they'll very often invite up these awful sinners from the crowd. Usually they're prearranged, and a guy will get up, he's a drug dealer, and he'll tell you how terrible he was and how many people he shot, and then God turned him around and everything was hunky-dory. I don't believe in those. They're called testimonies. I think it's a very dangerous thing to do, because people in the crowd will say, well, at least I'm not as bad as the drug dealer, so I must be okay with God. I've never sinned anything. Most of us have never gone beyond any normal everyday sin, but it doesn't matter to God. You were born in sin, so it doesn't actually matter what you've done. But even if you have done only little sins, it doesn't matter. Little or great, they're all the same to him. God doesn't put degrees on sin. So my feeling is that we have to be careful about thinking about, well, wow, they were such great sinners, and then God fix them, because a lot of people say, well, then I must be good. I've got a lifetime left to catch up to them. God's going to love me anyhow. Don't buy that. All sin must be paid for. We must never lose. Now we're back to me. Off Albert Barnes, now back to my notes. We must never lose sight of what is actually happening. We've said it over and over in this study because Paul has been saying it over and over. All of this is for God's glory. And you know, that disappoints some people. Anyone hope that there was more about them than God? Feel a little disappointed that, well, geez, God, I thought I was going to be special to you. No, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I'm asking you to look inside to see how you do feel about all this. If you're not in this for God's glory, then you still have a ways to go. Nonetheless, God is going to demonstrate to the heavenlies that he can even show kindness to a miserable race of creatures such as mankind is. Now, for a moment, I want you to think of your worst enemy. Stroll down memory lane. Recall who you hate the most and recall why you loathe that person so much. We all have somebody like that. Think about what they did to you, how they betrayed you, how they hurt you, or how they disrespected some kindness you may have shown toward them. And then think about telling them that you love them. Give them your most precious possession and do everything in your power to make them feel welcome and happy in your home. Think about serving them the finest meal you can conjure up. Give them the highest spot of honor in your home. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Well, that is exactly what God has done for you and me. We were God's enemies. And he set all of that aside. And he gave us his most precious son so that we could, who were once his enemies, be seated in the same seat as the King of Kings in the highest spot in the heavens, enjoying all of the spiritual blessings. And yet we were once his enemy. Now, God never hated us. Some of us hated him, but it doesn't matter to him. He gave it all for you. Isn't that incredible? Well, that's what the entire universe is going to think when the story of salvation is told. They're going to know about your history. They're going to know about how you were born. They're going to know about what you did. And they're going to be in awe of the fact that God nonetheless saved you in the most painful way possible. If God could feel pain, he felt pain when his son died on the cross. I can tell you that. The heavenlies are going to be able to see in our redemption the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The entire created universe is going to look up in awe when they see us paraded by. There goes Tomasi. You know what kind of lousy SOB he was? And he's up here with us now. God is something else. The heavenlies will never again be able to doubt the riches of his grace and his kindness. That's what's going to happen. And that's why he's done this. Now, remembering that is important. And Paul doesn't mind reminding us of it as often as he can. As a matter of fact, he does so in the very next verse, verse 8. 757, I think we'll pick up there next week.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.